working on, Joe. So I would invite you to stay with me in Matthew chapter 21. We're making our way through this gospel, and we are now in the last stages of Jesus' earthly life before he's crucified. And so in this parable, Jesus is both predicting his own murder as well as proclaiming a coming judgment upon all of those who would reject him. This parable also reveals the patience of God the Father, the deep wickedness of the Jewish leaders who are rejecting him, God's expectation for righteous fruit to be a part of the lives of his people, and also that judgment will certainly come to all who finally reject the Son of God. But we got to step back for just a second and get the context here, because Anju starts reading this passage and we're actually right in the middle of a ongoing conversation. So to help us get the picture of what's happening, how many of you remember middle school? Yeah, we have nightmares about middle school, right? If you saw a conversation between a couple of people and you realize there's this, you know, kid who's not so cool, yet he's really smart, and all the cool kids come up and approach him, and there's this little confrontation, and you get to oversee this, kind of like what we're seeing. Something like this is happening. Or family reunion. You've been to a family reunion, and there's always somebody in a family reunion who won't talk to somebody else. Anybody have that in your family? It's all over the place. And so imagine the family reunion, two people actually who won't talk to each other sort of turn around and they find each other face to face, and you're right there ready to see what's going to happen. That's kind of like what is happening here. So where are we in the context of this passage? It's Tuesday. It is Holy Week. It's the last week, what we call Holy Week. It's the last week of Jesus' life. He's in the temple complex. He has approached the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles are allowed to pray. He cleansed it just a couple days ago, straightened that out so that prayer could happen. And then the next morning, that happened on Monday, Tuesday morning, the Pharisees approach Jesus in this little group. There's a group of them. There's chief priests, Pharisees, and the elders of the people. So there's a pretty significant group who have approached Jesus. So imagine you're walking in for prayer and this whole group of very official, ticked off people approach you. That's what we're seeing. So you're in the crowds. There's also crowds surrounding them. And these men approach Jesus and they say to him, "Tell us by what authority you have cleaned out the temple. That's what we want to know." And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll answer your question if you answer mine." So they're testing his authority, and clearly Jesus has displayed some authority. And Jesus said, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine." Let's talk about authority. Was John the Baptist's authority from God, or was it from man? They refuse to answer that question. We've considered these two things the past couple of weeks. And then they say, "We don't know." And then Jesus responds, which is what we looked at last week, with a parable that questions their authority. And he tells a story, a parable about two sons. And that's what we considered last week. This week, today, we're going to turn our attention to this parable of the terrible tenants. Because Jesus is still speaking to these scribes, the Pharisees, and these religious leaders. He's still talking to them. Crowds are still surrounding them. Everybody's watching. And so now we have a picture of what's going on. And so these religious leaders then are the ones who have confronted Jesus about his authority. But Jesus is now turning the tables on them. He's questioning their authority. That was last week. Now, in this parable, what he's saying effectively is, "You're going to lose your authority, all of it, if you reject me." That's essentially what he is saying. And he is also saying, "And God's judgment will come upon you if you do reject me." So that's the heart of this parable. So now let's take a look at it. We'll think about it together. There's essentially four parts to this parable. Jesus sets up the scene by sharing the setting. He then talks about the landowner who sends servants to get his share of the crop. That didn't work, so the landowner then sends his own son to get his share of the crop. That didn't work, and then eventually there's the end, which is this final judgment. And so this response of the master, which is what we'll see. So that's the setup. That's the outline. So let's take a look at it. I'll read it again just to get it back in front of our minds. So when you're thinking about Scripture, because I'm imagining if I'm you and I'm sitting here listening to me, like, what does this have to do with me? Right? Jesus said this to Pharisees long ago. It's a conversation between them. Why do I care? If you hang with me till the end, I'll offer you some suggestions why we should care. Because this reveals some things about both God the Father and the Son, which I think will lead us to a place of worship of both of them, and gives us some evidence to look to Jesus truly as the Messiah. So verse 33, go with me to verse 33. Let's look at the setting. Let's take a look at how Jesus lays out this. The setting of this parable is a vineyard. So we're talking, Jesus uses an idea of a vineyard. So imagine a vineyard that is a part of a large estate, and an owner, a landowner, master of the estate, has now put some work into this vineyard to make it viable. And here's the setting, verse 33. Jesus says, so here another parable. So the conversation continues. No interruption between what we looked at last week, between what we're considering today. Here another parable. So the Pharisees, scribes, picture all of them, very official looking, confronting Jesus. There was a master of the house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. So he's quickly set up a scene which would have taken a lot of time in order to construct. But in the minds of the listeners here, there's an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 5, which would have been ringing in the ears of all of the Jewish listeners. It's a story about a vineyard, very, very similar to what is here. These religious leaders would have remembered that. It would have been in their minds. It's not in yours. The primary difference there is this vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5 was cultivated, protected, had a wall, had a tower, and yet it produced bad fruit. So Jesus is changing. He's probably taking that parable, changing a little bit, and he's looking at these religious leaders in front of him. He's saying something to them. So he describes this scenario of the master of this estate, which is the word here used for master, is someone who has the highest authority and governmental oversight of the estate. He runs the estate, both of the all of the servants, the family, and any employees attached to the estate. So he has now constructed this vineyard. He put a lot of work into it. He built a fence around it, which would have been collecting small stones around the land in order to... they're everywhere in New England, right? All these little low walls of stones, people clearing property in order to make it productive, stacking up the stones and creating a fence. That's what he's done. He then digs a wine press, which would have been two levels. One level to put the grapes in, to squash them, and you've seen people walking on them. It runs down and filters into another little area where the liquid can be collected. So the wine press... He built a tower which serves both for watching over the vineyard, protecting it from intruders, but also shade for the workers during the heat of the day. So he built a tower, a lot of expense, and then he leases it to tenants. Now, this is important because a lease, what's a lease? It's a legal agreement, right? You're entering into an agreement to bind yourself into an agreement. You need to keep your word when you enter into a lease, or you can be sued for not failing or failing to not live up to your legal obligations, right? We all hate those. When you rent an apartment, any kind of house, you got a lease agreement. It's painful. And especially if when my wife and I first got married, we went to a new town to do some ministry. And we're looking around for an apartment. We found an apartment. We signed a lease. It was right downtown, good location, 5 minutes from the campus where we were working. And then I think 3 days later, my wife gets invited to have a job on campus that came with housing provided, and we just signed a lease. And what are you going to do? Right? We paid rent on an empty apartment and paid for an ad to try to rent this, but the manager couldn't rent it to anybody, which is kind of amazing to me. But I think, you know, Jesus will, he'll talk to him one day in the future. But this agreement entails a lease. So there's a binding commitment, which is part of the point of setting up what's happening in this parable. And remember, who's Jesus looking at in this confrontation. So picture this. Jesus is talking to these people, and he's talking to the leaders of Israel. All right, now the second part, the sending of the servants. So you've got the setting, you've seen the vineyard, it's all set up, and now it is now leased to tenants. And so the second stage shows us the sending of the servants. So some time has elapsed. Let's read the verse, and then we'll take a look at it. Verses 34 to 36. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to him. Now the season when the fruit drew near, a vineyard takes about 4 years to mature and get to a place of producing harvestable grapes. So this is latter part of fourth year or into the fifth year before profits could have been gathered from this vineyard. So this has been a significant investment. The master of the estate, the owner of the property, has funded or subsidized this estate, this vineyard, for 4 years. And finally now, it's time for some return on the investment. And so he sends his servants to get what they have agreed upon. It's part of the lease would have included the terms of the return of the investment. When the crops are produced, there would have been this selling and division, and they would have had an agreement between them on how much, what percentage would go to each of the parties. That would have been established. And what is happening here is the servants go to get what is rightfully theirs, and they're beaten, one, another is killed, another is stoned. And so we can see they have no interest in keeping their word. And they will commit violence and criminal robbery and murder in order to keep possession of this vineyard. Bad tenants. Every renter's nightmare. These are terrible tenants. What will the master do? After multiple attempts, peaceful attempts at reconciliation, what will he do? And strikingly in this passage, we see he sends more servants. He doesn't come in with the legal team or the local police or anything like that. He sends more servants, more than the first. This is incredible. That the listeners would have thought this is outrageous. This guy needs to wipe these dudes out. And yet he doesn't. He sends more servants and are more than the first. He continues to be gracious. And what is the response? Would this kindness, would this graciousness elicit now a different response on the part of these tenants? No, it doesn't. They do exactly the same thing. Kill, beat, stone all of the other messengers. That's part two. Now, the third part, we move into the sending and the killing of the son, which is in verses 37 to 39. So the landowner sent his servants into to get what was rightfully his. They're all rejected, murdered, beaten, and killed. And now what is he going to do? This is amazing. But finally, and remember, Jesus telling the leaders of Israel, they're listening to all this, right? Finally, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. So finally, last resort, all the messengers have been sent to no avail. The master now says, I will send my son. They will respect him. Why? The son is the physical representative of the landowner. He's the personal agent acting with all of his authority before this landowner to get the agreed upon produce and wine and the proceeds from that in order to have some return on his investment, which he has poured much into. And yet the son is now sent. So, and interestingly, so this parable is included in all the other gospels. Luke and Mark both tell us the son is actually beloved. They use the word beloved. So this son is cherished by his father. He's beloved by his father. He sends him in order to get the return. Maybe they will respond differently. Will they have a different response here now that the son has come? And notice what the response is. What's the answer? No, not at all. First, notice What do they call him? He is, they see him coming and they say, aha, the heir. He's the one who will inherit the property after the death of the father. Maybe they think, maybe he's already dead. That's why he's coming. So there's this sense of we want to kill him and take the inheritance. And so astonishingly, they don't confuse him with any of the servants. They know exactly who he is. This is important, which we'll see in a few minutes. This is critical. The identification of him as the heir is, there's no confusion about who he is, where he's from, or who he's representing. This is the heir. And their first thought is to conspire together. Let us kill him. Let us work together in order to murder the son so that we can get the inheritance. And then that's exactly what they do. So look at the phrase, right? They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, which means he was in the vineyard in the first place. So this conspiracy of all of the tenants, they welcomed the son. Oh yeah, come in. Maybe, you know, you can use your imagination, a false pretense in order to lure him in so that they can together overpower him, which is exactly what they do. They welcome him into the vineyard, and then they capture him, throw him out of the vineyard, and then they kill him. This is going to be important for what unfolds in the light of Jesus's final week too. And so that's the third stage. Now the fourth and final stage. They kill the son. They kill the heir, thinking they will have the possession of the vineyard. Look at verses 40 and 41. What will be the response of the owner to this affront on his beloved son? What will happen? Verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? So Jesus is inviting his listeners to step into the parable with him. And he asked for a response, not a rhetorical question. He said, what will they do? And they answer. So the Pharisees, scribes, elders, all they answer and they say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in its season. Right answer. So they answer, when the vineyard owner comes. So Jesus is setting up a scenario that the owner is not dead. He's not. They think he's far away on some vacation, shopping somewhere. He doesn't care about the vineyard. I haven't seen him in 4 or 5 years. And Jesus is saying, he's going to come back. He will come. And what do you think he will do? And the owner here, different word. First part of this introduction, the word used was master. Master of the estate. Here, it's owner, it's kurios, it's Greek. It's the word we translate Lord. He's the Lord of the manor. So Jesus is subtly shifting who this is who's returning. And when they come, what will the owner do to these terrible, murderous, treacherous, criminal tenants? And they get the answer right. They say he will put those wretches to a miserable death. We don't see it in English. There's a little wordplay here. The wretched... those wretched tenants, they literally can receive a wretched death is what is being communicated here. It's those evil people will receive an evil death. So he is saying these wretched people deserve a wretched death. And that is exactly right. The patience of the master is over. His grace has come to an end. It is now time for a reckoning. And the forbearance of this kind and gracious landowner has reached its limit. And so the religious leaders now answer a question and they're actually pronouncing their own judgment. So that's the end of the parable. Jesus lays it out. And now look at verse 42. He shifts now to apply this to those who are listening. So Jesus is now going to engage with the chief priests, the elders and scribes. And he says in verses 42 and 44, it probably should become clear by now who we're talking about, right? This parable, it's a fictional story, but it relates to the actual reality. So who's the landowner in this parable? It's God the Father. Who are the servants who are sent? That represents all of the Old Testament prophets who have come expecting good and righteous fruit, and they've all been killed. They've come representing God, and they have been killed. The vineyard is Israel itself. The tenants are these religious leaders who are overseeing. They're the spiritual leaders of the community. And the son, of course, represents Jesus himself in this parable. And they know this. that Jesus calls himself the Son a lot. It's his favorite word to describe himself. They know what he is saying. So now this, he shares this story in verses 42 and 43. He quotes scripture. So let's look at what Jesus is doing and applying this to the leaders who are listening to them. So look at verse 42. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, here's a person speaking with absolute authority. Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and the one who it falls on, if it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus saying, have you never read your Bible? I can't imagine how that would have landed on people who think they know their Bible inside and out and actually are the authorities on Scripture. And Jesus said, haven't you read? And this is a warning for all of us. How many of you have a Bible reading plan? Anybody in the room, you got a Bible reading plan? How many of you come to your Bible reading plan on some days and you're just like, I just checked the box, right? Yep, I read it. I got it done. We all do that, don't we? But Jesus is here inviting us, don't just pass over the words. Ponder the meaning. Don't just get the words in your head, but meditate on the message. So it's great to have a reading plan, but let your reading plan be a tool used by you to deepen your devotion, not just to check a box off. And that's a struggle that all of us need. I'm a guy, I need structure. I need to have a place. I know where I'm going in my reading plan. But give yourself permission to pause and contemplate the truths that you're engaging with. To ask the Lord, what does this mean? How should I receive this? Because Jesus is saying to these guys, you read your Bible, but you missed the point. You read the words, but you couldn't pass a quiz after it because you have no idea what the content is. And so he's saying, have you not read? Read what? And he quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, which would have been in their ears because it was quoted by the people of Israel a couple of days before when Jesus rode into the city on a donkey and all the people were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember that? Steve preached on that a couple weeks ago. That's Psalm 118. And he here says, have you not read that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? What is he saying? He is inviting them to think about their history. Think about the history of Israel. Go back in time. And he says, think for a moment. We have an incredible history of God using rejected leaders as a means of national salvation. For example, who's the first leader who was rejected? Right? The first one I can think of in my mind is Joseph. You remember Joseph, one of the sons of Isaac, right? He's what, kid number 11? He was hated by his brothers. They plotted to kill him. They sold him into slavery to Egypt. They rejected him, but he was the very one who then later became the means of salvation for the entire nation, right? During the famine, he was the one who God chose to use to save the people. What about David? Before him, Moses, right? Do you remember Moses was rejected at first? Moses thought, when he realized who he was and what people he was from, he saw the oppression of the entire Egyptian rulership over his people. He tried to rescue them and he got rejected by the people. One of the guys, the quote was, who made you boss over us? And Moses, okay. So he heads off into the desert for 40 years, right? So he was rejected, but yet what happened to him? He became the one who led the entire people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And then David, poor David, even he was rejected by his brothers. You remember when Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king? And if you're Jesse, you're thinking, one of my boys is going to be king? This is great. and he gathers them all in a room except David. Dad didn't even invite David to the table. And all of his brothers rejected him. David showed up in an army one day looking at what's happening, and his older brother said, "What are you doing here? You're just trying to spy on us for Dad? Is that what it is?" They rejected David. And then David, of course, becomes one of the greatest kings of Israel. So Jesus is saying, hey guys, we got a history of rejected people being the foundation of salvation. So he's helping them to remember Scripture. And just because we're rejected by men does not mean that this person is rejected by God. So he is calling them to think deeply about what he is talking about. And Jesus is here. He's here predicting his own death. You realize he's in saying that the rejected one is going to be a means of salvation. He's going to become the cornerstone. Jesus is now, for the first time, publicly predicting his own death. He's predicting his own rejection. And this is in front of a crowd. He's predicted his death four times before in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's always been with his disciples alone. This is now public. And so he is saying, if you reject me, which is what's about to happen, this beloved son, right, the son, if you reject him, then God's judgment is going to come. But rejected by men, but God uses this rejected son as the cornerstone. He says he will become the cornerstone. The stone that was rejected is the one who will become the head, literally the head of the corner, which is the stone upon which the whole building depends. It's the stone that keeps everything in alignment and everything square, everything centered. And Jesus now saying, I'm predicting that you're going to reject me. But God, notice this quotation, God is doing something marvelous in our sight. You're rejecting a stone that has become the cornerstone, and this is a marvelous work of God doing something which we couldn't fathom. And Jesus, what is it? He says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, these religious leaders, and given to a people producing its fruits. You're going to lose your leadership if you reject the Son. You will be lost. You will be kicked out. Your ownership, your stewardship of the kingdom will be removed from you. And that's exactly what happened. Because God is doing a new thing. This is the beginning of a new covenant which will be effected through the life of Jesus. And then who were the leaders of the church that God began to grow? It wasn't these guys. It was 12 unknown nobodies, 12 disciples who then become Jesus's leader for the foundation based upon Christ. Of a new building that God was doing. And he says something that's quite astonishing. This final verse here, he says, the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What is Jesus saying? The Son will either be the cornerstone of your life, or he will be a crushing stone. He will either be the foundation of your life, or he will be the stone that destroys everything. And he's looking forward to the end of final judgment. And the question is, what do we think about Jesus? A cornerstone of our life, central to our spiritual growth? Or, nah, I don't even want him. I don't want him around. I want to reject him. I want to push him away. So Jesus has laid out these words. Let's look at the response. What will these religious leaders do in light of all that he's saying? Verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, so two so far, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Nothing changed. The previous parable of the two sons, Jesus said, if you don't change your mind about the work of God in this world, you're going to be destroyed. And they want to get rid of Jesus. They've listened to him talk, and they have said, we want nothing to do with this guy. We want to arrest him. We want to destroy him. Because they were more afraid of the crowds than they were of God. There's a fear of the perception of people that dictated their behavior more than their fear of displeasing God the Father, who was clearly at work in Jesus' life. So, conclude with me. Let's wrap it up in a couple of observations. How many of us fear public opinion more than we fear divine opinion? How many of us fear public opinion more than we fear divine opinion? How many of us want to look good in front of people, but we're not more concerned about being obedient to God? We want to do what's popular, not what's right in the sight of the Lord. This is a warning to us. These leaders go deadly wrong. They are the terrible tenants. They're the wicked people who will go to the extent of committing murder in order to maintain their own power and position. Why? Because they're, first of all, fearful of the crowds. We live in a world where crowd pressure comes in at us from every side, right? Our lives are on display for the world to see, some of us, unless you stay away from Facebook and all the other nonsense, right? And yet we feel pressure of, how should you behave? Well, you got to do what pleases the people. Let's do what pleases God. Let us strive with all of our might to figure out what is the will of God, and let us be willing to do that, even if it's unpopular. And it will be. We will get made fun of. You want to go to school and live righteously? You will get made fun of. You want to go to work and live a holy life? You will get looked over for a promotion. It'll happen. Who are you more concerned with pleasing? Another observation. Do you see in this parable the incredible grace and patience of God the Father? This incredible mercy that is on display? When you hear the parable and you read it quickly, this landowner has an agreement, a legal agreement with the tenants to give him whatever portion, I don't know, 35, 40% of the, I have no idea. We're not told, and it doesn't really matter, but there's an agreement on sharing the return on the investment. And these tenants kill the representatives, beat, stone multiple representatives of the landowner. What is that? That's our willful rebellion in the face of God. It's our intentional sinning when we know to do what is wrong, what is right, and we do the wrong thing. It's willful rebellion, and every one of us in this room are guilty of that in the sight of God. And yet he is gracious to us. We sang about it. His mercies are new every morning, and every morning none of us deserve any of it. And yet he gives us incredible grace. Is this not a God who is worthy of worship? Who says to you, when we ought to come in repentance and say, Lord, will you please forgive me? I open my mouth again. Every time I open my mouth, something bad comes out. Please forgive me. And what does God the Father say? Okay, I forgive you. I forgive you. Right, there's this grace, incredible. This parable puts that on unparalleled display, I think. The long-suffering nature of the love of God and the extent to which he goes to atone for that sin. It's not as though your sin is meaningless. It required the death of his son. Because when you see this parable, you think, he's already killed 12 of your representatives and now you're sending your son? The amazing thing about the Bible is it tells us the son knew exactly what he was walking into. Jesus did not go to Jerusalem and get surprised. He went to Jerusalem knowing full well that he was going to be beaten, spit upon, beard plucked out, lied, mocked about, thorns pressed into his head. He knew exactly what he was walking into. And he told his disciples multiple times, here's what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. And he went. Why? In order to prove the love of the Father to unworthy people like you and me. Oh, the deep, deep love of God the Father, who would give such incredible mercy when the right answer would be, you should wipe them out right now. And God says, no, Jesus, will you go take care of them? And he says, yeah, on my way. And he willingly lays down his life for wretched people like us. So, another observation as we conclude. We need to think about producing the fruit that God expects. Right? It's right of God to expect righteous fruit to be produced in our lives. Because he does. When he doesn't find the fruit he's looking for in the Isaiah 5 passage, which I didn't read, and that's your homework for today, Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. You can go read that story of the vineyard. But I'm convicted because when the Lord comes and we sit down and have a cup of coffee, and he talks about all that I'm doing and thinking and saying, what is he going to discover? Right? When we have a face-to-face, let's take a look at the fruit of your life. Right? You can't fake him out. What fruit is our lives producing? That's another question. It ought to produce good fruit. The third reality that this parable points to is the just judgment of God the Father. Right? When you hear how patient this landowner has been, he sent servant after servant after servant after servant, pleading with them to do what is right, and they respond with wicked violence. When you get to the end, the summary answer for what should happen here is exactly right. Those wretched people should die a wretched death. I think that points to a reality that in the end of time, when we stand and look at all of God's judgments, we will say to him, that's right. Your judgment is exactly right. Those who have rejected the sinless Savior and trampled underfoot his blood deserve what you give them. We will all agree with the judgments of God the Father in the end. And then lastly, I invite you to think about this notion of the cornerstone. Jesus says, I'll either be the cornerstone of your life or a crushing stone. I will either be the foundation of your life, or when you stand before me in judgment, you'll be devastated by your response to Jesus. Which is it going to be? Cornerstone or crushing stone? Savior or judge? We have a choice for how do we make Jesus the cornerstone of our lives. And that's what I want to invite you to think about today. What does it look like for Jesus to be the cornerstone of your life? What does it look like for Jesus to be the cornerstone of your family? What does it look like for and I'm speaking to Christians primarily, how does the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone of your life get played out when you go to work, or when you do your taxes, or when you're dealing with that person in your life, family, otherwise coworker, who just can't stand? How does the Jesus being the cornerstone of your life get played out in your life? And the warning is, don't reject him. Don't turn away from this son who is beloved of the Father, who comes to show the love of the Father by laying down his life, shedding his innocent blood, so that we could have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we stand in front of this imaginary conversation, at least we picture it in our minds, between you and the Pharisees. And Lord, every one of us are one day going to stand before you face to face. And Lord, I ask that you would help us today to answer the question of, are you the cornerstone of our lives? Are you in the right place in our lives? Do we hold you in the highest esteem? Have we responded rightly? And Lord, if there's someone listening to my voice, that they have not yet made you the cornerstone of their lives, and please let today be that day where that begins. And Father, if we stop and consider the fruit of our lives, is the fruit of our lives goodness, righteousness, and truth? And Lord, we ask you to let that be the case for those of us who love you. Help us to turn away from sin and to reach out in faith and say, would you help me by your Spirit, empower me to live a righteous life? Lord, we can do nothing without you. We absolutely need your help. And I pray, Lord, would you be the cornerstone of the lives of every person in this room? And by your Holy Spirit, make the change of mind, the change of heart happen, even today, as we cry out to you, hearing your words. If anyone comes to me, I will never cast him out. So Lord, we ask for the strength to turn away from our sins and to cling to you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And it's in your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.